Faith of grace. It's what's unique to authentic Christianity. Grace is the defining word of true Christianity, of the true faith. Grace literally means unmerited, undeserved favor. Grace is the gift of God. Grace is purely God's doing. Grace is a 100% God thing. The second anything is added to grace, it ceases to be grace. Paul defined the gospel as the gospel of the grace of God in Acts 20:24. What kind of a gospel is it? It's a gospel, a good news of grace. The wages of sin is death, but the gift, the grace of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. When Jesus died on the cross, it was all grace. That's grace. We didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it. He did it for us. We're saved by grace in contrast to works, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. We grow in grace, 2 Peter 3:18. We serve by grace, 1 Corinthians 15:10. We are sustained by grace, 2 Corinthians 12:9. We come to God for grace in time of need, Hebrews 4:16. As believers, we have all received grace upon grace. And we are to fix our hope on the grace that we will experience at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And finally, the Bible concludes with the very last verse of the Bible saying, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Revelation 22:21. From beginning to end, our Christian experience is all about grace. You know, you should go to hell. Let's put it this way. I should go to hell. It's easier to say you than I, right? But the fact is, we all should go to hell. We don't deserve to have a relationship with God at all. As believers, we are above all trophies of grace. Forever and ever, throughout all eternity, we will be there in the presence of God because of His amazing grace. And we will never get over it. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 2:10. We are God's doing. We are His workmanship. We are not self-made people. You say, "Well, I'm smarter than the rest of the world. That's why I accepted Jesus." No, you're not. No, you're not. No, I'm not. We owe all that we are and anything that we accomplish that really matters before God, we do so by the grace of God found in Jesus. As Paul said, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." As Sam Dalton, the evangelist who's now with the Lord, used to say, "If it's good, it's God. If it's goof, that's me." Be strong is very interesting in the Greek. It's a present tense passive imperative, which is an interesting combination. It emphasizes personal responsibility. That imperative means it's a command. Imperative is a command. So it emphasizes personal responsibility and yet recognizes passive that Timothy is dependent. It's a command and yet in the passive voice indicating he is relying on something else, namely the grace of Christ. Timothy is to be strong and yet do it by relying on God's grace. The sense here is be strong by the means of the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You could almost insert the word strength for grace here. Be strong by the means of the strength, the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The idea here of grace then is strength, the unmerited strength found in Jesus. Be strong in the unmerited strength that is found in Christ. Timothy is to be strong in God's strength with God's help. This combination of passively relying on and yet the command to be strong emphasizes that mystery tension between human responsibility and divine sovereignty. God in grace provides strength, and yet we must act on it. We see this same principle, same language, in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. There the Apostle Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord, in the power of His might." So there's a human responsibility factor, and yet it's not our power, it's His power. Be strong in His power. You know what? God expects us to apply what He provides. Paul has already told Timothy that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but rather power, chapter 1, verse 7. Paul has three times, either directly or indirectly, exhorted Timothy to not be ashamed of the gospel or of him as the Lord's prisoner, chapter 1. And this requires the courage of being strong in the Lord. But how do we do this? Well, the answer is that by faith we rely on the Lord. We look to God for His help and strength, and then in faith we act on His promise. We stake our position on the Word in faith that God will give us the needed strength as we do so. It's really a matter of faith. You know, the book of Isaiah is addressing this really throughout the book. But we see this, Isaiah 26, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. There's the key. He trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever. For in Yah, short for Yahweh, the Lord is everlasting strength. Note that connection between trust and strength. Where do you find strength? Trusting in the Lord for it. He gives it. Isaiah 40, he gives power to the weak. Yay! All of us weak people said, amen. He gives power to the weak. Those who have no might, not a little, no might. He increases strength. The youth shall faint and be weary. Young men shall utterly fall. You know, that's the glory in their strength. But they're going to find it's inadequate. But those who wait on the Lord, shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Where's the secret? Waiting on the Lord. Looking to the Lord. That's who he gives power to. Those that wait on the Lord. To wait on the Lord is to be dependent upon him. It is to look to him for the strength that we need. Edmund Hebert says, this experience of being made strong involves the cooperation of the one being strengthened. And what is our part? It is to trust in, to rely upon, to walk by faith, depending on God to provide as we step out in faith. Act on principle, act on God's promises, and he will supply the grace. The key is to rely on God's strength instead of relying upon our own. As believers, there is a steady stream of strengthening grace available to us. Hebrews 4, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may find grace to help in time of need. We just need to walk in the good of it by faith. In this way, we are strong in the grace that is in Christ. But note the emphasis in context here is to be strong in standing for the truth and not be ashamed of the truth. This that we're involved in here is a truth war, and we can't be weak. The context of saying be strong in the Lord in Ephesians 6:10 is found in the context of spiritual warfare. That text in Ephesians 6:10 through 20 is the strongest text we have in the New Testament on the subject of spiritual warfare. Our war involves standing faithfully for the truth and also the propagation of it. This is a battle for the truth. And we need to be strong in this battle. And so he says, verse 2, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Be strong in the grace of Christ for the truth and pass it along. Pass it along. As they say, keep the faith, but don't keep it to yourself. Hold fast the standard of sound words, but at the same time, deposit them with other faithful people. Timothy was very familiar with the gospel teaching ministry of Paul, having heard him on many occasions before many witnesses. Note again this emphasis on apostolic teaching. Paul the apostle is addressing Timothy. His credentials as an apostle are well known. Many of his letters, Paul an apostle. That's how he starts. He's writing from that position. In chapter 1, verse 13, Paul told Timothy, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you heard from me. And now again in 2:2, the things that you have heard from me. Note the repeated emphasis, heard from me. Paul wasn't just anybody. He was the Apostle Paul. This was the apostolic message, which was to be transmitted to others who in turn would be able to teach yet others. It is the transmission of apostolic doctrine that is critical. You know, we're not coming up with new ideas and say, well, I got new revelation. No, we're transmitting the apostles' doctrine. So Timothy was not to come up with something new, simply to relay what he had gotten from the Apostle Paul. What is to be communicated is simply the further relaying of apostolic doctrine. This is God's idea of apostolic succession, if you want to call it that, not in terms of the office of apostle, but in terms of the truth communicated through the apostles. And again, we note that it was through the apostles that all New Testament truth was communicated to the church in one form or another. It came directly through an apostle or through them via their close associates, the prophets. We read this in the book of Ephesians chapter 2. Therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, talking to the Gentiles, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. That's the church. Having been built on the foundation, revelatory foundation, of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And then in chapter 3, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Note that, revealed to the apostles and prophets. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Of course, Christ himself, the chief cornerstone. And then he goes on to say that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, etc. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord, he's the chief cornerstone, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. That's the apostles, firsthand witnesses of the ministry and life of Jesus Christ as they walked with him for 3 years. So in particular, the emphasis here in this verse is probably on future leaders, as he's saying, commit to faithful men who would become elders. Note he is to commit this truth to faithful men who would be able to teach. Able to teach is specifically one of the qualifications for an elder in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And most certainly they are to be faithful men, meaning they must be trustworthy, reliable, dependable. The word commit here, again, is a form of the word meaning deposit, as we have already noted in chapter 1, 12 and verse 14. To commit means to entrust something to another for safekeeping. The transmission of the truth is a sacred trust and must be done with great care. Only faithful men are worthy of this investment. You know, he doesn't say, you know, make everybody the same equal priority here. He's kind of singling out faithful and capable men who are able to teach. Now, in a sense, we're teaching everybody all the time. But there's a priority here in terms of passing along the faith and those leaders who will be key in that transmission of the truth. Only faithful men are worthy of this investment. The faith must be passed along to teachers who will be loyal to God's truth. They must be proven men. They must be competent in terms of teaching. What we have here is God's method of depositing his apostolic truth to successive generations. Not only must the entire flock be taught, certainly, but there is also the necessity of bringing along new leaders who in turn are faithful and able to teach. And so the domino effect continues until Christ returns. From the time of the apostles, there is an unbroken chain of faithful people that God has raised up and deposited his truth with, who in turn teach others, who then in turn teach others. This is God's method of transmission, the transmission of his truth, extending all the way back to the apostles and all the way forward until Christ comes again. This is how the succession of apostolic doctrine works in God's program. Now, sometimes people say, since we have the Holy Spirit as our teacher, we don't need human teachers. Well, you know, on one level, that's true. 1 John chapter 2. But, you know, you want to consider the whole counsel here. To say we don't need human teachers is to be wrong. God has chosen to use human teachers in the process. And certainly we are teachers with a small t. The Holy Spirit is the teacher with a capital T. And yet God uses human beings in the process. You know, tonight I'm going to elaborate on this, divine and human witnesses. Why do we even need humans in the process? Why do we even need the apostolic witness in the process? Can't the Holy Spirit just do it? Yeah, he could. He could. God has chosen to use people in the process. The Spirit is the ultimate teacher, but God has given gifted pastor teachers to the church for the express purpose of equipping the saints to do the work of the ministry and for the edifying of the body of Christ. Note that according to Titus chapter 1 verse 9, an elder must be a man who holds fast the faithful word, quote, as he has been taught. Note those words, as he has been taught. Elders are those who have been taught. We are ever seeking to teach everyone, but there is a special emphasis on building into faithful people who in turn can pass the faith on to others. The concern is the ongoing propagation of the faith. And we should note that while there is certainly application here to strong application to future elders, Paul really does not limit it to elders in this verse. The word men here in the phrase faithful men is the general Greek word anthropos, referring to people in general and not necessarily only to men. Hebrews 5:12, speaking very generally to God's people, says, by this time you ought to be teachers. Certainly the formal teachers, when the church is gathered together, are to be qualified men only. As we assemble as a church collectively, the elders are the recognized formal teachers in the church. But there are lots of spheres and contexts where all of God's people, as they are able and gifted, should be teaching in one form or another. We all have some level of responsibility to pass the faith along. And so God intends for the leaders to build into faithful people who in turn can hand the truth baton on to others who in turn can do the same. That is the goal. Each generation runs its lap and then passes the truth deposit on to others who have the same responsibility from generation to generation to generation. Really, we have four generations in view here. Four generations of believers in this verse. The Apostle Paul, Timothy, faithful men, others. And so the chain continues. Write down. You see my name there? Your name there. Right down to where we are. And we're not the end of the chain as far as we know, unless the rapture takes place today. Someone has said that God is looking for fat people, using F-A-T in the sense of an acronym. In this case, F-A-T stands for faithful, available, and teachable. This is who God uses to transmit the faith. You got wobbly people. That's a little shaky. That link's pretty weak. I want strong links to transmit the faith. So the question is, are you a link in the faithful propagation of God's truth from generation to generation? Someone told you the truth, right? Now you must tell someone else. A footnote here, as I've already alluded to, Paul did not expect future teachers to bring forth new teachings. I don't have anything new for you. As we often say, if it's new, it's not true, and if it's true, it's not new. We trace everything we believe back to apostolic doctrine. The gospel and apostolic teachings are changeless. What Paul expected was for the apostolic truth of Christianity to be perpetuated from generation to generation by faithful teachers passing the apostolic truth baton down from one generation to another. Before you pass on, pass along the faith. That's the goal. Keep it going. Say, what did I do with my life? Hopefully you were a truth conveyor. You are standing for the truth. You're passing the baton on to the next generation. That's our goal. Thank you, Vince, for your announcement. I'm trying to help here. It's true. It's what we're doing. Verse 3. It's not easy. this truth assignment, standing for the truth, bringing along others in an uncompromised fashion, is not easy. One of the key verses in the whole entire letter, right here, verse 3. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. The battle for the truth is not going to be easy. Paul has already mentioned suffering for the sake of the gospel in chapter 1, verse 8. In chapter 1, verse 12, he says that he is currently suffering for being a preacher of the gospel. If you're going to stick your neck out for the gospel, expect to get whacked. Now, if you want to be cowardly and ashamed, it's probably going to go fairly easy for you as far as the world's concerned. Just skate along to get along. But if you dare, if you're going to be bold, I want to be wise, but if you're going to be bold in standing for the faith, believe me, the devil's not going to take that sitting down. It's going to get rough. This is spiritual warfare. And the devil will not take your propagating the gospel of grace, the truth, sitting down without a fight. He will make it hard for you. Expect it. I like this from John Piper, Pastor John Piper. He says, until you believe that life is war, you cannot know what prayer is for. Prayer is for the accomplishment of a wartime mission. But what we have is, But what have millions of Christians done? They have stopped believing that we are in a war. No urgency, no watching, no vigilance, no strategic planning, just easy peacetime and prosperity. We simply must create in ourselves and in our churches a wartime mentality. Otherwise, the biblical teaching about the urgency of prayer and the vigilance of prayer and the watching in prayer and the perseverance in prayer and the danger of abandoning prayer will make no sense and find no resonance in our hearts. How elementary. We're in a war. You expect it to be easy? We're getting shot at. We're in a war, a spiritual war, and recognition of that reality changes everything. And it most certainly changes your prayer life. Paul tells Timothy that he must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. It's not going to be easy. You know something about war? You like war? I don't like war. I like peacetime. I'm looking forward to the kingdom. But I find myself in a war here. I'm in a war zone right now. I'm looking forward to the kingdom, the golden age of peace. But we're not there yet. We find ourselves in the context of war. And war is never easy. War is messy. War is complicated. War is hard. And good soldiers endure hardship. They fight on. They fight through. They never, never, never give up. Endure hardship is actually one Greek word. It literally means to endure hardship with. To endure hardship together with someone. Paul, in effect, is calling on Timothy to share in the sufferings of the gospel with his fellow comrades. Join in the suffering with us as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, is what he is saying. This is a call to suffer for the sake of Christ. That's what good soldiers do. They soldier on, even though it's hard. They don't abandon the ship and say, I'm out. This is kind of rough now. I'm out. No. A good soldier soldiers on for the sake of the gospel in the context of spiritual warfare. Paul has already used a form of this same word back in chapter 1, verse 8, where he told Timothy, share with me in the sufferings for the gospel. So this is the second time he has challenged Timothy to join with others who are suffering for the gospel. And by the way, it's a good reminder that we're not in this alone. We're not in the battle alone. Peter writes to the suffering saints, and he says in 5:9, resist him, talking about the devil. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. You're not alone. I don't care what the battle is, what the hardship is. You're not the first one to be there. There's a whole brotherhood. We're all in this spiritual war together. Paul here in 2 Timothy depicts Christian ministry as warfare. Paul likes to use warfare and soldier analogies. By the way, this is the first of three metaphors he uses in our text today to portray Christian ministry. The three are soldier, athlete, and farmer. These roles demand devotion, discipline, and diligence, which are necessary if we are to be found faithful on that day, the day of the believer's judgment. Edmund Hebert says, the three pictures belong together and set forth the demands and rewards of Christian life. By the way, for a list of hardships, Paul knew what he was talking about. He wasn't sitting somewhere easy and saying, but you go out there and do the hard stuff. Just read 2 Corinthians, chapter 11 in particular, to see the hardships that he experienced. Paul says to Timothy, you must, it's not optional. If you're going to be a good soldier, if you're going to be faithful, you must endure hardship as a good soldier. There's no way around it. It's going to be tough. A lot of faithfulness involves, are you ready for this? Endurance. You keep on keeping on. You plod on. You press on. Not easy. Not easy to press on. At the end, he says, it comes back to this again. He's got these rapid fire exhortations. At the end, he says to Timothy, be watchful in all things. Endure. Endure afflictions. It's going to be hard. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. But no, endure afflictions. You simply cannot quit. It's not an option. Not for a good soldier. You cannot go AWOL. In the military, for desertion, one receives a dishonorable discharge. How you like that over you? Yeah, well, how's your service? Well, it was dishonorable. Failing to endure in the spiritual warfare is a betrayal of a sacred trust. It is disloyal and certainly will not receive the Lord's well done, thou good and faithful soldier. That is reserved for the faithful who endure. Who endure the hardships of war. You know, we got this easy believism stuff and prosperity gospel stuff, which says everything's just going to swimmingly. You accept it. Everything just goes your way. It's just all coasting downhill. Really? I don't know what Bible they're studying. The key thought in this whole message today in 1 Timothy 2:1-7 is found right here in verse 3 in the phrase, endure hardship. That's the central thought. The faithful are called to endure hardships for the cause of Christ and his truth. I mean, if you're going to be a person of no compromise, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. 3:12 in this letter. Endurance is the very essence of faithfulness. And this ties back to the be strong in verse 1. And it ties with what follows as illustrated in a faithful soldier, a disciplined athlete, and a hardworking farmer. All of these roles involve enduring hardship. But faithfulness has its reward. As the old song goes, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. And that's the point. Live in view of that day. When all that will matter is our faithful service for Jesus. Verse 4, he now enlarges on this. This idea of enduring in difficult times, hardship. Verse 4, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. You know, it's not life as normal. We're not living like the world out here who's just living for today and living for what they can get in the stuff of this life. That's not where we're coming from. We have an eternal perspective. I mean, if we're godly soldiers, good soldiers. The picture here is one of a soldier on active duty. This is not life as normal. Such a person lives to please the enlisting officer. And in doing so, he must not be entangled in the normal civic affairs of life. This person is involved in warfare, not the normal activities of life. Life is not normal for us as believers. Our priorities are completely different than all the rest of the world. And if it's not, examine yourself. Thus, this person is really owned by the army. You know, if you're in the army owns you, so to speak. They have a war mission, and soldiers involved in the war mission have their life revolving around that mission. They do not have a life of their own. where they can pursue their own independent interests. As believers, Christ has enlisted us as soldiers in a spiritual war. We belong to Him and are here to serve His interests in the war. It's not about our own personal agenda. No. The goal is to please Him and not to serve our own selves, our own interests. This is the picture of a single-minded devotion in which life revolves around the command of the officer in charge, which happens to be for us, spiritually speaking, Jesus Christ. Reporting for duty. The key word here is entangles. A faithful warrior cannot be distracted. His focus and attention are on the battle at the direction of the commanding officer. It's all about the mission in light of eternity. This does not mean that a Christian minister should never engage in secular work. Paul did. But it does mean that he will avoid getting entangled in ways that take away from his higher calling. He does what he has to do, and yet the priorities of his heart and life are geared to the ministry, to the mission. This defined Paul. He worked as a tent maker, doing what he had to do to eat. But he really lived to minister the gospel. That was really the driving thrust of his heart. ESV Study Bible, Paul does not see secular activities as being out of bounds, but is warning Timothy not to allow anything, perhaps even things that would be considered good or spiritual, to distract him from his task. Donald Guthrie says, there is nothing intrinsically wrong about the affairs of this life until they entangle. Until they entangle. I see people get so wrapped up in the stuff of this life, it's like you've lost sight of the mission. Don't lose sight of the mission and your real purpose here in light of eternity. And what is entanglement for me in terms of my calling might not be the same for you, as we are in different places, different stations in life. We each have to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, for sure. You know, I'm in a unique position. I'm laboring in the word and in doctrine. That's my niche. That's my calling. But that being said, there's application for all of us as believers. I'm not the only one in the war. We're all soldiers in the war here. Hebrews 12:1 exhorts us to lay aside every weight, which ensnares us, and to run with endurance the race that is set before us. You know, when I was first in the ministry, I had a carpet cleaning business. I'm not cleaning carpets anymore. But I worked my way through Bible college cleaning carpets, it went well. But when I first got in the ministry, I tried to do both. But you know what? There was always conflicts. Should I go to the hospital or go to clean a carpet? There was pressures all the time. After a short time, I decided I would live according to 1 Corinthians 9:14. And God has honored that over and above what we ever imagined. Notice what 1 Corinthians 9:14 says to people like me in particular. Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. We decide, okay, there's the principle. We'll live according. The point here is that the person to be faithful to his calling as a soldier must not allow side pursuits to interfere with his duties as a Christian soldier. The service of Christ must always be the priority, and he must not allow the entanglements of this life to sidetrack him. And this happens to many people. There's application here for all of us. I remember evangelist Sam Dalton sharing that there was a man in their church who was always too busy to serve the body. And Sam told him, you're going to work yourself to death, and your family's going to feed better after you're gone. And he told me, he said, you know, that's exactly what happened. For all of us, Christ is always to be our priority. Service-wise, this has special application for full-time pastors like me, for us as elders. But it also has application for all of us. We're all to be preoccupied with serving Christ. It's the great issue in our lives as believers. Christ said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Priorities. By the way, that's stated to all of his people. Seek first the kingdom. That's your priority. John MacArthur says, many Christians pastor special ministries and doctrinally sound churches have been undermined by concerns and activities that are innocent in themselves, but have been allowed to crowd out the primary purpose of serving Jesus Christ. Jesus warned, watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with the cares of this life. You know, there's all kinds of things to distract us, all kinds of cares. This issue, you're running here and running there, and pretty soon, I'm too busy for God's priorities. The cares of this life. Watch yourselves. You know, it's one thing to be properly responsible, and we want to be properly responsible. If any would not work, neither should he eat. Don't tell me, well, I'm just focused on the Lord, so I can't go to my job. No. It's one thing to be properly responsible, but it's another thing to have your priorities out of spiritual balance. And of course, everyone seeks to justify their priorities, even if they're out of balance. Just remember, God's evaluation is what will matter. It's not mine. Don't come in and say, well, Pastor, I want you to evaluate. Not that I can't give, you know, as a brother in Christ, hopefully wise input as we all can in one another's life. But really, we serve God. I often say I serve for an audience of one. Live in light of his evaluation on Judgment Day. And if he is not truly the priority of your life, it will not be a good day for you. Loyalty and devotion must preeminently be to the person and truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. He owns us. He bought us with his precious blood. He enlisted us into his service. Therefore, as Paul says, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. This is what Paul says to the slaves. Colossians, whatever you do, whatever it is, do it heartily as to the Lord, not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. There it is. That's what motivates us. Figure number 2, verse 5. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Paul's next figure here is of an athlete. The Greek games, including the Olympic games, which continue to this day, required that an athlete crowned as a winner had to compete according to the rules. Imagine that. We don't just give a trophy for a participation to everybody, whether you've broken the rules or not. They had to be a Greek citizen. They had to swear they had trained for 10 months in preparation for competition. We don't want phonies involved here. And they had to compete fairly according to the rules of the game. You know what this required? You ready for this? Discipline. It's not easy to be crowned a winner in the games. And so it is in the service of Christ. Consistent discipline is required if we would be crowned. We must serve in keeping with God's rules. No matter how much effort we put in, if it violates God's rules, we're disqualified. The New Testament is very clear that it's possible to lose your reward. What a tragedy. What a tragedy to lose your reward. John warns about this. 2 John 8, look to yourselves, watch out, that we do not lose those things we work for, but that we may receive a full reward. Don't let up. Don't let up. Continue to be living a disciplined life. Revelation 3:11, Christ says, behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have. Don't let go. That no one may take your crown. Don't let anybody get you off track. And the suggestion there is that there will be those who try to influence you in a negative way. Again, the context here is all about being faithful to the word. To compromise the word is to lose your reward. I often think about 2 Timothy 2:5 here in reference to ecumenical compromise. You know, where those who don't really agree on the faith, on the basics of the gospel, agree to work together anyway See how much good social stuff we can do if we just team up. Yeah, even though we don't agree, unity is the most important thing, even though we're not unified in the faith. The truth always loses in those situations. Reynolds Showers wrote, "At the beginning of a seminary course on New Testament studies, the instructor told the students they would have to work together on one major project during that semester. They would move systematically through the New Testament to categorize every area of truth and determine how many times each area is addressed. Their goal was to find what one thing is emphasized more than any other in the New Testament." What do you suppose it was? Well, when they completed the project, they were amazed to see that the warning against false doctrine is emphasized more than any other thing, even more than love, unity, and experience. Since God inspired the scriptures, this finding is very significant. It indicates that doctrine is of paramount importance to God. Since it is so important to him, it had better be important to his people. And let me tell you, it will be of all importance on Judgment Day. Paul, last chapter, preach the word, Timothy. Preach the word in season, out of season. Above all, preach the word. If we are to be crowned because of faithful service, it will be because we are faithful to God's message. We're faithful to the word. This requires focused discipline, the focused discipline of an athlete. One cannot get lazy or lax or negligent or begin to compromise around the edges and say, I used to hold to that, but now I'm willing to slide there. No. One must be careful also regarding the influence of others. Let no one take your crown. Bible Knowledge Commentary, Paul wanted Timothy to run so as to win the crown and not be disqualified. This requires a Christian to have strong qualities of discipline, self-control, endurance, and a certain toughness. Be strong. Note the Greek has two words for crown. Diademia, diadem, referring to a royal crown. Stephanos, referring to the victor's wreath given to the winner in an athletic contest. The word crowned here in 2 Timothy 2:5 is a form of the word Stephanos, the Greek word Stephanos. Ultimately, only Christ wears the royal crown. But as his people, if we are faithful, we will be crowned with a winner's crown. You know, in Paul's day, the winner's crown was simply a flowery wreath that was placed on the head of the victor. But there was great honor that went with it. It symbolized more than the actual wreath. It was, okay, that's not that big a deal. But what it symbolized was of great import. Winners were recognized as national heroes. Songs were written in their honor and poems made about them. Their fame was known far and wide. The crowning of God's people on Judgment Day will signify special honor being given by God himself for faithful service. It will be an honor that is hard to fathom. Some people struggle with the idea of rewards, since all we do is to be for the glory of God. Amen and amen. But God created us in his image, and part of the way he designed us is to be motivated by rewards. The Bible does not see this as, quote-unquote, carnal, but in fact encourages us to strive lawfully, according to God's rules, to receive God's reward. Note this, 1 Corinthians. Paul says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize?" There's a principle that he's talking about. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Hopefully you want the prize. You want God's well done. You say, "Well, I was a participant, but I just kind of, you know, I didn't give much to it." No, run in such a way. You want to win. And everyone who competes for the prize is tempered in all things. Disciplined. Disciplined. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown. But we, for an imperishable crown, we're talking about an eternal crown. Doesn't that motivate you? It should. 1 Corinthians 15, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding, abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." We're talking about an imperishable crown. But you've got to compete according to the rules. Not your own priorities. Homer Kent Every Christian has the privilege of contending for a prize, and the goal of Christ's approval should spur one to greater effort. Verse 6, the hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. You know, I'm the son of a farmer. You know what farmers are known for? Well, a number of things. Things are always bleak. But I'll tell you, every farmer I knew growing up was a hard worker. They work hard. The figure of the farmer here emphasizes hard working. Hard working means just what it says. It means to labor intensely to the point of exhaustion. It refers to wearisome effort and exhausting labor. Farming is hard work from sun up to sundown. It's demanding and often not very glamorous. You know, like when the cow is giving birth to a calf and you have to assist. Not real glamorous. Often the farmer works alone. Often it's discouraging, waiting for it to rain. Involves waiting in much patience. But the sense is that the farmer who labors like this can then expect or ought to expect to share in to be the first to share in the harvest. By way of application, the hardworking minister can expect that he will be the first to share in the blessing. How true that is. When I labor in the word, I'm the first to receive the blessing before the congregation ever gets fed. Consistent with the flow of thought, Paul is putting an emphasis on hard work. If the minister of the word is to reap of the harvest, he must first put in the hard labor. That goes first, and then he can expect the blessing to follow. You know what Galatians 6:9 says, right? Let us not grow weary while doing good. Don't let up. Say, I'm going to coast. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. If we do not lose heart. We don't quit. The soldier must not get entangled with the affairs of this life. The athlete must keep the rules, and the farmer must work hard. In each case, the person must endure if they are to be successful. Winners never quit, and quitters never win. The reward goes to those who endure. David Gazik says the soldier who stops fighting before the battle is finished will never see victory. The athlete who stops running before the race is over will never win the race. The farmer who stops working before the harvest is complete will never see the fruit of his crops. There's a temptation to stop, but you must carry through, fight through, work through, endure hardness. Verse 7, consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Paul is saying, think on these things. And as you do, the Lord will give you more and more insight. There's lots of application here to be gleaned in meditating on these truths. Consider means to think upon, to ponder, to engage the mind. I like what Edmund Hebert says, though. Certainly the mind is engaged here, but listen, he says, the apprehension of spiritual truth is not primarily a matter of mental acumen, but of spiritual teachableness. The single-minded devotion of a faithful soldier pleases the Lord. God rewards a self-disciplined person who competes according to the rules, and those that work hard for the Lord will reap a harvest. Bible Knowledge Commentary, the three illustrations have in common the point that success is achieved through discipline, hard work, and single-mindedness. Early in the 20th century, an ad in a London newspaper read, men wanted for hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, and constant danger. Safe return, doubtful. Honor and recognition in case of success. It was signed by the famous Arctic explorer, Sir Ernest Shackleton. And thousands of men responded. Warren Wiersbe, commenting on this, says, if Jesus Christ had advertised for workers, the announcement might have read something like this. Men and women wanted for a difficult task of helping to build my church. You will often be misunderstood, even by those working with you. You will face constant attack from an invisible enemy. You may not see the results of your labor, and full reward will not come till after all your work is completed. It may cost you your home, your ambitions, and even your life. Endurance of hardship is required. It won't be easy, but it will be worth it all on that day. Our calling as Christians is not an easy calling. Salvation is free, but service is hard. But if we are faithful in our service, it will be blessed and it will be rewarded. It will be worth it all. You must endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Soldier on, soldier on until we get to glory. And it will be worth it all. Let's stand and have our closing song. We thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for enlisting us, for saving us. Lord, you saved us from all of our sins. It is finished. How precious is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the free gift of eternal life to all those who will believe on Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Thank you for that wonderful gift. But Lord, the second we're saved, we're enlisted. You put us into your army, so to speak, into a context of spiritual warfare. And the principles that Paul has brought out has application for all of us. To serve with single-minded devotion, our purpose, our singular purpose, ultimately, is Jesus Christ. Lord, you have put in place the rules, so to speak. The pattern of sound words. We cannot go beyond those bounds. The truth of sound doctrine. The truth of the gospel of grace. And Lord, it involves hard work. Not laziness. Not just skimping by. Lord, you call us to hard work. Lord, help us to serve in such a way that we endure the challenges, the difficulties. We can't do it in our own strength. As Paul said to Timothy, be strong in the grace and the strength that is found in Christ Jesus. We need your help. Strengthen us. Use us. Help us to be found faithful. Help us to labor on. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. And Lord, if there's anyone listening that has not come to Christ, I pray that they would come. Now is the accepted time. This is what we're all about, the truth, getting out the truth of the gospel. You're building a forever family. And you've enlisted us to, we're now part of the family. We want to extend it. We want to reach out to others. And Lord, if there's anyone listening who has not yet come to Christ, I pray that you would convict them of their need. They're outside the family. Their life is not counting for anything. And they have a torturous eternity ahead. But thank you for the wonderful truth of Jesus Christ being the Savior of all those who will call upon him in faith, who will believe on him for everlasting life. Lord, dismiss us with your blessing. May we be fruitful with this one life you have given us, which has eternal implications. It's hard to fathom.
this one life and the eternal ramifications in terms of how we serve. God, help us to be found faithful on that day. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.